you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and open it to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 1 starting off this morning. Matthew 1, it's going to be on page 807 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. This month, taking a closer look at the baby born in the manger and who it was that was around Jesus and where it happened and what it might have looked like. I had a conversation with somebody that said, man, after last week's sermon, I went home and tried to figure out how to make my nativity scene into a two-room apartment. Yeah, that's, I had never heard it quite put like that. Another person said, man, I've just not seen those places in the scriptures that we looked at. So that's what we want to do. We want to just take a closer look at this story that keeps coming around every 12 months or so, and look at it maybe from a fresh angle. This morning, I need to share this with you in our home. Whenever we get the Christmas decorations out and we get the Christmas tree out, we've started a tradition of the first ornament that goes on our tree. It's this ornament right here. You remember that one right there, guys? Yeah, that's the very first one that goes on. I got this ornament when I was wrapping up some mission work several years ago in the city of London. And before I got on the plane to come back home, I had the opportunity to go over to St. Paul's Cathedral. And this ornament was for sale in the little bookshop there. And I picked it up. And when you look closely at it, there's a picture of Mary holding baby Jesus. It's just a very intimate moment that's captured in this little ornament. And we put this ornament on the tree very first because we always remind ourselves that, hey, this whole season is about Jesus. It's about the gift of God's Son. And no matter what gifts we may get or give, we can never outgive God. And this is what the whole season is all about. And so we just look at that special ornament before we put things like the Grinch and Santa Claus and Snoopy and all these other things. That's the first one. And it just kind of helps center us. And so we look at that and we remember and we look at things like the nativity scene. And this is one from our living room. And we remember the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary. But surely there's a bigger family tree. Surely there's more people in this story that need to be looked at closely besides just Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. See, sometimes when we look at the Christmas story, we just get locked in right there. And if you're going to get locked in, that's not a bad place to get locked in. Jesus is always a good place to get locked in. But is there a bigger family tree? Is there more to the story? This morning, I want us to take a closer look at the genealogy of the Christ child. Matthew 1 is where we find the genealogy of Jesus. And if we're honest, most of us, when we open to Matthew 1, we kind of skip over those first 16 verses or so and get on to the good stuff. Yeah, yeah. But when you stop and you take a closer look, there's something that's really remarkable that we'll see in the genealogy of Jesus that really has a huge impact on our lives. An eternal ramification. I shared with you last week, and I've been fascinated with some research that has been my primary study in preparation for this series by a New Testament scholar, a New Testament professor for about 40 years in the Middle East. His name is Kenneth Bailey. And in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he points out some things in the genealogy of Jesus that have caused me to slow down, take a closer look, and it's made this whole Christmas story just come alive again. It's brought new meaning to me, and I want to share it with you today. You see, when you start talking about genealogies that originate in the Middle East, especially ancient genealogies, they're really biased towards men. See, in biblical days, for certain, the cultural norm was one of a patriarchal society. That's a big word. That just means a society where men really dominated. That's still a part of that landscape over there. It's much of a reality in the Middle East today. In fact, I'm going to give you several different references from Scripture today. I encourage you to jot the reference down on your notes there, and then go back throughout this week and unpack some of these things. Look these things up. If you go over over to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. There's another genealogy there that Luke includes. It's a listing of all these different names in Jesus' family tree. There are actually 76 names that are listed. And do you know not one of them that are listed is a woman's name? 76 stinking guys. They probably did stink. 76 men. Not one female mentioned in Luke's gospel when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, the family tree of Jesus, the Christmas family tree. Over in Matthew 1, there's 44 names listed. 44 names. Nearly every one of those names are men, 40 to be exact, which leaves four listed who are women, plus Jesus' mother, whose name was Mary. Oh, certainly there were more than four women in Jesus' family tree, right? I mean, we've all had that talk, right? If you haven't, we'll have it later. Don't listen to that, kids. Four get mentioned, plus Mary. Why does Matthew list only four women among 40 men? And what are their names? Although the genealogy of Jesus spans 16 verses, all four of these women are referenced within the first six verses. If you're thinking about having kids and wondering what to name them, maybe one of these names will spark for you. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. So far, we've heard those people, right? Yeah. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe they're new. If you've never heard of those names, man, there's great stories attached to each of them. But if you keep going, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. By who? There's lady number one, Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. That's kind of a cool name. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz. By? There's lady number two, Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed. By? There's number three, Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of, say this with me, David the king. You might want to underline that name and phrase, David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by who? The wife of Uriah is how it's listed here. The wife of Uriah, lady number four. Four women are mentioned. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and the wife of Uriah, a.k.a. Bathsheba, in verse 6. So who are these four women that made it into the family tree of Jesus? And what are we going to find if we take a closer look at these four ladies? What is it that we're going to see coming out of their lives? I can tell you what we're going to find. We're going to find a lot of skeletons in the closet. We're going to find dirty laundry. To me, these real life stories are almost good enough material. In fact, they are good enough material for a reality TV show. I'd watch it. I wouldn't tell you I'm watching it, but I'd watch it. Why? Because they're earthy stories. They're raw stories. They're real stories. They're a little seedy in some places. And there's no way that if a bunch of men just got together and decided to write this thing called the Bible, that they would include these kind of stories if they were trying to make up a great story about a great God. But God thought they were good enough to be inspired and preserved for all times. They're real stories of real people's lives. And they're about real people who have real sin and real mess ups and hurts and hang ups in their life. And they are a part of Jesus' genealogy. They're a part of Jesus' family tree, his Christmas tree. Kids, here's what I'd love for you to do this morning. I'd love for you to draw me a picture of what your family looks like, your family tree. I mean, put cousins and all kinds of relatives in there, grandparents, nieces, uncles, whoever's in there, aunts. Hey, and have some people put dogs in there in the first service. It was great. And then come show it to me out by the fish tank afterwards. I want to learn more about your family tree. I'm learning some of the greatest things about families through the artwork of the kids. I'm just watching kids' theology develop by what they're putting on paper. Mom and dad, grandmother, granddad, when your kid comes and shares with me, listen, we're giving you a window into where your kids are at. It's wonderful. Had the opportunity to lead a little 6-year-old to Christ in my office this week. And I've just been watching her theology grow over the last several weeks as she's come and shown me pictures that she's been drawing. It's great. It's great. I love it. So where are we going this morning? I want to tell you four stories. Four wild stories this morning. Then I want to make four very, very quick observations. We'll land the plane soon when we get through these four stories. And then I want to leave you with one main point. Let's start off by talking about this first lady that's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Her name is Tamar. Tamar. Tamar's story is found in Genesis 38. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, but you might want to write that down. Genesis 38, and look at it this week. Tamar, let me just tell you her story. Tamar was married to the oldest of three brothers. We soon find out when we read through Genesis 38 that her husband died. They never had children together. Now, here's where I need to share with you some teaching about customs in first century, customs in biblical days. Well, when a woman's husband died, and they didn't have any kids, they didn't have an heir, and if that deceased husband had a brother, the family was then expected to marry that widow to the next oldest brother. It's a practice that's called Levirate marriage. That's a big SAT word. Levirate marriage. It's talked about actually over in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I don't place a whole lot of bets, but I would bet if I were a betting guy that I would make a lot of money on this one right here. I'll bet you there's not been a whole lot of Christmas sermons that referenced Deuteronomy 25. But you know what? I've got to show you something out of Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, talks about Levirate marriages. Look at this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Verse 6, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gates, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city have a little counseling session. Elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off his sandal off of his man's foot, and spit in his face. It's a great way to go ask somebody to go out on a date, right? And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Anybody have that story read at Christmas time ever? Yes! Let me just make a couple of quick observations. So the firstborn son, born of this widow, would be raised to inherit the estate of the first dead husband. And the other thing that this practice shows is really, really interesting. This practice shows something. It shows how concerned for the support and the protection of the widow that the community had in that day. Wow. So, if you keep reading in Genesis 38, Tamar marries her brother-in-law according to cultural custom. And as you read the story, he ends up dying too. Man, Tamar's a black widow. Now, there was a third brother, but the Bible says that he was too young to marry at that time. So Tamar's father-in-law, whose name was Judah, promised Tamar that the family would marry her to this third brother when he became old enough to marry. And so Tamar waited and waited and waited patiently. Anybody ever waited patiently on a promise? Maybe you're single and you're still waiting for that special someone. Maybe you're married and you're still waiting for that child. It's hard to wait sometimes, isn't it? That was the case with Tamar. She waited patiently, and the third brother grew up. The promise wasn't kept. So Tamar takes matters into her own hand. She's thinking about her security. That's the way God wired women, is to think about security. Women want to feel secure in their relationships, in their marriages. Tamar was no different. And so Tamar comes up with a pretty bold plan for her own protection and this continued lineage. And she hears that her father-in-law, Judah, was getting ready to go on a business trip. And here's the route that he was going to take at a certain time of day. And so you know what she does? She dressed up like a prostitute, covered her identity so he wouldn't know who it was. Nobody could see her. She went and sits beside the road and waits for her father-in-law to pass by. He passes by. He approaches her, not knowing who it was behind the veil, just knowing of her profession. And in verse 16 of Genesis 38, here's what Judah says: "Come, let me come into you." For he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. Tamar asks, "What are you willing to pay?" Great reality TV, right? You'd tune in, you know you would. What are you willing to pay? He offers her a goat. What every good prostitute needs is a goat. She accepts, says she wants some insurance to make sure that he's going to pay up. And so she asks him for his staff, his signet ring, a cord, as a guarantee that he's going to come back and pay her. Judah agrees, not knowing who it is that he's agreeing with too here. Sleeps with his daughter-in-law unknowingly. Goes on about his travels, never realizing the identity of the prostitute. Judah gets back home. Some time passes. Tamar became pregnant in that encounter. But he sent his servants with the goat. They couldn't find her. But then when Tamar winds up pregnant, Judah becomes outraged. "My immoral daughter-in-law? Are you kidding me?" He's furious with her, not even thinking that he was responsible for the pregnancy. The Bible says that as Tamar was being dragged away to her death, she makes this statement in verses 25. And following, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I'm pregnant." She said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, the staff." Verse 26, then Judah identified them and he said, "She is more what? Righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." Wow, what a wheels-off story. Hadn't heard that one at Christmas, have you? It's a story that enabled Tamar's rights to be upheld by a pretty bold and a pretty daring plan. What's really sad is that from a justice standpoint, it doesn't seem like Tamar, this widow, had many other options for her security. See, when we take a closer look even, the Levitical law states that both Judah and Tamar legally should have been stoned for incest. It talks about that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 12. But man, this story shows a very bold woman. She was probably a Gentile woman based on other historical documents who was determined to acquire her rights, even though she had to use some pretty crazy methods to get them. And you know what? She's part of Jesus' family tree. So that's story number one, a little bit of a longer story because you need some backstory there. What about the second woman in the genealogy of Jesus? Her name is Rahab. Rahab's story is found in Joshua 2. You might want to write down Joshua 2 and check that out this week. She's known throughout the Bible as a harlot. We're not making much progress here when it comes to morality, are we? Rahab was a citizen of the city of Jericho when Joshua led the Israelites to conquer this city. I mean, in my Bible, if you read the top of the little heading above chapter 2, it reads this: Rahab hides the spies. Any James Bond fans in here? 007, go see a little Skyfall. I'm telling you, spy story right here. Awesome. Incredible story. See, before Joshua raided the city, he sent two spies to survey the scene so that they could bring back some intel before the attack. Rahab ends up meeting these two spies, and she had the courage to save their lives when they were being threatened by their own countrymen. And in return, here's what she gets in return. The spies from Joshua's camp made a deal with Rahab that she would be spared whenever the attack would come. Think about this for a minute. Rahab was a Gentile who was a known prostitute. And somehow, some way, we don't know, it's not said in the Bible, somehow she discovered that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. And she decided to serve Him on her own. And that discovery moved her towards making an incredible decision of faith that required her to risk her life. On the basis of her new faith, she took a stand against her own community and against her community's false gods and against her community's leaders. That's a big step, isn't it? That's a big stand. When everybody's thinking this and you're going, I don't think so. She took a stand. I mean, that's pretty scary stuff for anybody to choose. And you know what? This crazy woman, Rahab, made it into the family tree. That's nuts. She's got a branch named after her, Rahab. I mean, this is the story of a reformed, immoral, Gentile woman who had a really courageous faith. Anybody sing any Christmas carols that mentions Rahab? Find one. Write one. She's recorded in eternity as a part of Jesus' family tree. What about woman number three in Jesus' genealogy? Story of Ruth. Anybody ever heard of the story of Ruth? Yeah, some of you? Maybe not. Others, no, I hadn't really heard of it. Ruth is an amazing story. She's got a 4-chapter book recorded in the Old Testament. Encourage you to read Ruth this week. A great story. If you do, here's what you're going to find out about Ruth. Ruth was not an Israelite who was Jewish. She wasn't Jewish. She wasn't an Israelite. She was actually a foreigner from the country of Moab. She grew up worshiping as a little girl false gods in a foreign country. But because of some really difficult economic circumstances in Israel that day, I don't know, maybe they're getting ready for their own fiscal cliff, I don't know. But there was a bad economy. And so this little Hebrew family from Bethlehem, ooh, that's a Christmas word I've heard. Bethlehem. It's a little Hebrew family from Bethlehem who had two grown sons. They move to Moab for work. And while they're living in Moab, these two sons meet two Moabite women and they get married. And they had a wonderful life. Pause for Christmas movie. Oh yeah, wonderful life. Thank you. So they think they're having this wonderful life, and then you know what happens? This Hebrew father of the family dies. Isn't it hard at the holidays when you come back around and somebody who was here last year isn't here this year? Yeah. Hard time. And this family had a hard time because their dad died. And not only that, we find out in the story that both sons wind up dying. After they were both married. So the family now is reduced to Naomi, the matriarch of the family, and two Moabite daughters-in-law, and their names are Orpah and Ruth. Now, this is still a male-dominated society. You still with me? Yeah. Still a male-dominated society. Naomi realizes that her best shot at survival is actually to go back to Bethlehem. Why? Because she still has family living in Bethlehem. And so she thinks she's going to do what any great mother-in-law would do who still has two young daughters-in-law that now are widowed. She tries to cut them both loose and say, you girls just stay here, marry a nice Moabite man, and live happily ever after. Orpah takes her up on it. She stays home in Moab. But Ruth says, I'm staying with you, Naomi. Whatever comes my way, I am with you. And Ruth makes this great statement. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Whoa. Covenants were a big deal in biblical days. A person's word meant something, and they still can today. So, Ruth and Naomi, they pack up shop and they move back to Bethlehem. And the story unfolds in such a way that Ruth actually ends up meeting and marrying a distant relative of Naomi's family. Remember that Levirate marriage? Yeah, it's happening again. Isn't it interesting how the Bible just fits together when you take time to read it and study it and look at it? And a Levirate marriage happens again. This guy happens to be really wealthy. That's kind of an added bonus, huh, ladies? I mean, if you're going to marry somebody, might as well be rich. This wealthy guy's name is Boaz. Would you just clear your throat for a second? And would you say that name Boaz with me? Boaz. That is a manly man's name. Boaz. And the way that Ruth and Boaz get together is better than any episode on The Bachelor. I am telling you, this is awesome. You never see this on The Bachelor. After a day of harvesting grain in the fields, Boaz and Ruth wind up getting together. Boaz actually goes to sleep. Ruth uncovers his feet at night. That's what it says in Ruth 3, verse 7. Now, why in the world did she do that? Well, it's a very deep theological, biblical point here that you really have to have a degree to figure out. When you're asleep at night in your cozy little cocoon, and a foot makes its way outside, what happens to that foot? It gets cold. What happens when your feet get cold? You wake up. Isn't that deep stuff? See, I think Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet so that he'd get cold and he'd wake up. And she'd have a private date right there. That's just what happened. Look what happened in Ruth chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I'm not making this stuff up. It's right here. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." She doesn't sound like a skank to me. "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant." Why? "For you are a redeemer." There's nothing seedy going on there. She was a servant. Just wanted to be secure within her family. Whew. Wow. See, what Ruth was asking Boaz, this different, distant relative of Naomi, she was asking for a Levirate marriage. Boaz responds in this honorable way. He said he absolutely would do this for her. He praised her for not just running off and making herself available to somebody else out there, but for keeping this in the family. And they got married, and they lived happily ever after. And in the process of their life, Ruth becomes a mom. And a little while later, Ruth becomes a grandmother. We got any grandmothers in the room? Proud of your grandkids? You may have a good grandkid. Ruth had one that's been mentioned because Ruth became the grandmother of King David. See, when we take a closer look at the genealogy of Jesus, this Gentile woman from Moab was an honorable woman from beginning to the end. She exhibited faith and love and commitment and intelligence and courage. And if you don't have Ruth, David's grandmother, you don't have King David, and ultimately you don't have Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Isn't it interesting how the Bible just fits together? There's only one lady left in the lineage, and her story is not like Ruth's. Matthew is so disgusted with her story, he doesn't even name her by her proper name. He just calls her the wife of Uriah. Her story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And 2 Samuel 11 identifies her by name as Bathsheba. Matthew knew her name. He just didn't like her story or what she stood for. And man, did she have a story. Especially in the context of where this story took place. See, in the Middle East, both men and women are a bit modest when it comes to showing their bodies. But the story of Bathsheba found in 2 Samuel 11 and over into 12, Bathsheba waited until her Hittite soldier husband, whose name was Uriah, was away fighting for the country of Israel. And then she took a very revealing bath out in an open space that was facing Ruth's grandson's house, facing David's house. See, take a quick look with me and just think for a second. Just think. Could Bathsheba have been thinking these thoughts? I'm not saying she was. I'm just saying, could she? Could she have been thinking these thoughts? Have you ever been really desperate and you just think about things differently? And could she have been thinking these thoughts? Why should I spend my whole life with this lowly paid foreigner if I could manage to move on up right next door and be a part of King David's house? If all I have to do is take a bath in front of him, is that worth a try? See, no self-respecting woman in any culture would do that, let alone the Middle East. But you know what? Something happened. We don't know exactly what happened. We just know something happened. I'm telling you, this stuff would sell on TV. People would watch this. You wouldn't. Something went down and it happened. And David saw her. And because he was powerful and rich, he had her brought up to his place. and they slept together. Bathsheba knew what she was doing according to many different scholars. Many scholars believe she had a plan. She worked the plan. The plan succeeded. David arranged for her to come up. They got pregnant. David tried to cover up all that. Those plans kind of failed. He winds up having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent to the front lines, knocks him off. David eventually takes Bathsheba as his wife. Their child is born, dies. Nathan the prophet just calls David on the carpet. Some of the most amazing poetry ever written is recorded in Psalm 51, and it's David just pouring his heart out in repentance. If you haven't read Psalm 51 lately, check that out. David repents, and God begins to heal David, and he allows for David and Bathsheba to come together, and they have a second child, and his name is Solomon, and he would become king. And it's really interesting when you take a closer look at the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew names Solomon in the genealogy by name, but he still doesn't name his mom. He doesn't even call her the wife of David. He makes sure throughout history everybody knows this is Uriah's wife, who, by the way, was a foreigner, Hittite. But at least he was faithful to the call of Israel. And Bathsheba gets in. She makes it onto a branch of the family tree. Four women are named, and somebody with that kind of story makes it in. Are you kidding me? You ever thought about that before? And then, of course, Mary. She's got a huge story that goes way beyond this little ornament. Humble peasant child. About to be the butt of jokes in her community. And God says, I've got a plan and a purpose for your life. And she didn't go update her status on Facebook. She just says these words. Let it be to me according to your word. It's the last time you said that to the Lord. She just humbly accepted the discipleship that she knew would bring her cultural shame and on her reputation in the eyes of her community. And it very well could be the cause of her death. So what? Why did we invest all morning looking at the crazy stories of these four women? Make four quick observations. Number one, Jesus includes both men and women. That's a big deal. He includes men and women. Jesus included women as a part of his followers, as a part of his disciples, those learners, those followers of Jesus. We see that in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Women have a prominent place in Jesus' ministry. If you take time to look at it, the way Jesus teaches, it's appropriate so many times for both a male audience and a female audience. He wasn't a chauvinist pig. He was a lover of his creation. And Matthew may have included women in this genealogy as a sign of the new kingdom of God, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. That's what Paul would write in Galatians chapter 3, 28. Second observation is this: Jesus includes both Jews and Gentiles. That's another big deal. Jesus includes both Jews and Gentiles, whether you grew up in church or you'd never been to church in your life. He includes you. And if God wanted Matthew to include both Jews and Gentiles in Jesus' genealogy, the way he was going to do that was not by listing the men, because all the men were Jews. It was going to have to be through the women. God's so smart. He's so smart. The only way that Matthew could include Gentiles in the beginning of the gospel that would lead to a great commission at the end of Matthew 28, was to include women who had Gentile relationships or Gentile heritage, Gentile connections. Tamar, probably a Gentile. Bathsheba, married to a Gentile. Rahab, a Gentile. Ruth. Wow. That's such a huge deal, women breaking into the men's club in the Middle East. That's a bigger deal than Condi Rice having a membership at the Masters. That's a huge deal. And Jesus said they all need to be included, men, women, Jews, and Gentiles. And among these women, the third thing, Matthew selected and included both saints and sinners. Tamar struggled for justice and was called righteous, yet she slept with her father-in-law. Rahab appears on the stage as a prostitute in the story. Bathsheba commits adultery, certainly not innocent, certainly not perfect. Ruth, by contrast, is shown as this woman who makes wise choices all throughout her life. A saintliness, and of course, Mary and the choices that she made. And the fourth thing is this, all four women demonstrated intelligence, boldness, and courage. See, with a list like this, Matthew gives us clues about the kinds of people that Jesus came to save. He was a savior for women and men, Jews and Gentiles, saints and sinners. So what? It means there's a place for you. It means there's a place for me. With all my baggage, all my stuff, all my heritage, He came for people like you and me. If He came for women like that. And that's worth singing about. And that's worth celebrating. So what do I want you to do with it? Just think about it. Go to lunch at Luby's and don't worry about it again. No, I always give you some table talk questions. Why? Because it's got to be processed through your life. And I've given you five right here. And I hope that you'll take them and read through them and think through them and process them and work this faith out in your own life. He came for people like you. And He came for people like me. I'm going to ask you in just a second to stand. I want to give you a blessing. You go, wait, no invitation? Oh, yeah, always an invitation. I'm going to be right over there by the fish tank. You mean that way we can't walk an aisle? Well, you can if you want to, and walk right over there to the fish tank. There's a prayer room right there. There's going to be some encouragers there. I'd love for you to make a decision this morning, if God's leading you to do that. If it's to join this church or to follow in baptism, the 23rd of December is a great day to be baptized. We're going to baptize a ton of people that day. Some of you may just have some questions. I had a great conversation right over there last week with Davis Rowe. One of our kids, and he just said, man, I want to give my heart to Christ. I want to be baptized on the 23rd. Awesome. We talked about it right over there. Elena Grant, a six-year-old, came. Keeps bringing me her art right over here. We had a great conversation. I'd love to meet you. I'd love to connect with you and help you do whatever God's leading you to do. Would you stand with me? I want to give you a blessing. And then Darla Lyles is going to come, and she's going to lead us in the 23rd Psalm as our benediction. I'm going to ask you to hold your hands out like this if you don't feel too weird doing it. You're going, man, what do we do that for? What happens when you receive a gift? Just like this. Man, I was at a football game yesterday, and guys were getting ready to receive something. They were just like this. Nobody needs to fair catch anything. Nobody's going to hit you, okay? Just want to give you a blessing. May God remind you this day that you can be a part of this family tree. No matter who you are, where you came from, what you've done, what you're thinking about doing, who your daddy was, or where you grew up, there's room for you. That's why He came, so that you could be a part, live in it, and receive it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Darla, would you come and lead us in our benediction? And I'd love to meet anybody over by the fish tank.